Well, my wife has a 1-to-5 system when I'm preaching. She's my on-site evaluator, and 5 means that's the best. So is that what I'm looking for? If I don't see a 5, then...
You're thinking about
the yeah. That's the point with it. Some of you, in fact, several of you have asked me about Think Souls, and I'm not going to have... It's not my topic, so I'm not going to have an opportunity to talk about that. If you'd like more information about it, maybe we can figure out a time to sit down. I don't know when that will be. It's not a program. That's, evangelism is too important to just be a program. It's too broad to be that. So there are several things we're doing to try to get more evangelistic as a church and to develop abilities, among others, besides the preacher, to be able to do Bible studies and to follow up. So it's a long-term project, hopefully, that will go as long as the Lord allows me to be at Bear Valley. I have not taught homiletics at the school. The course that I get the privilege to teach now is Preacher and His Work, and I relish that, and I feel like it's an answered prayer that I've been able to have the opportunity to teach that course. I've taught textual courses in the past in church growth. Now, in the congregational setting, I have taught homiletics on several occasions. I had that course at Faulkner University, and the teacher was Wendell Winkler. Now, how many of you remember hearing Brother Winkler? And we were talking about his gestures last night. Crispest, most pronounced gestures that you'll ever see. A man who was a master homiletician. And so hopefully I have the wisdom to know that if I can impart some of what he taught us, then that's going to help you. So some of this material, and James is going to have heard some of this before from having had homiletics. We also have 2 very capable men at the school at Bear Valley who teach that, who, if you've ever heard them preach, you know that they put into practice what they tell students, and that's Wayne Roberts and Bob Turner. Two men who really know how to preach, and thus I asked and picked their brain for some ideas. Now, I've got 3 assignments in one, and the little note that came to me from Wayne said that this was Mike Bestel's idea. So I don't know why Mike's not up here, but we're actually going to be talking about the introduction, the conclusion, and illustrations. Now, it's a good study to do all 3 of those together because they're details, and they may have in common the thought that we see them as a minor thing or as an appendage and as not being important to the overall construction of a sermon, but obviously we'll know that that's not the case. So we're going to look at how we begin and end and illustrate a sermon. The introduction is important because your first word through your first few minutes is where attention is either won or lost. I don't know if you've ever had the occasion where you stood up and from the first word, there's that brother on the 3rd pew with his eyes closed already. Well, I don't think that you, unless it's based on his past history with you, that you can't always read into that. But by and large, the entire congregation to whom you're preaching, you'll know, won't you, whether they're with you or not with you very quickly. A good beginning assumes a good ending, doesn't it? And so the introduction is important. Number 2, the conclusion is the preacher's opportunity to round out his thoughts, to summarize, and to appeal. Now, too often, we as preachers are careless about this part. It's a stick-on. It's an appendage. It's an add-on. We don't give very much thought to it. And thus, our audience doesn't give very much thought to it. And that's a dangerous thing for us to build such a crescendo and then to lose that in the end. Illustrations support the sermon. And they create some kind of response, emotionally or intellectually, in the hearer. We're trying to move away from just speaking words to painting mental pictures in people's minds of what it is that we're trying to say. And so none of these 3 areas are areas where we can afford to be negligent or to minimize the place that they occupy in our preaching. And so I want to deal with those in turn. I want to begin by talking about the introduction to the sermon. Now, none of us as preachers would go to the trouble, maybe 1 or 2 of us, but most of us would not, to have our suit dry cleaned, to have a crisp tie on, and to have a starched shirt. And then to stand up there with our hair not combed, or to stand up and begin to preach. Some guys, I don't do this much. I know others do. I do on occasion. But imagine a preacher who is, as I just described, and his hair's even combed, but he has his socks and shoes off as he preaches. He's got most of it in order, right? Just a minor detail, but is it so minor? Not if you're sitting there on the first row and trying to pay attention to the sermon. Broda says, well begun is half done, but ill begun is apt to be wholly ruined. If people are not listening by the close of the introduction, more than likely, it's my fault as a preacher. Now, there are some do's and don'ts of introductions, and I'd like you to, if you will, if you're taking notes, to write down these. First, we'll deal with the don'ts. What are some don'ts of the introduction? Number one, don't apologize. Don't apologize for your appearance. Don't apologize for the state of health in which you are when you're standing before folks. Don't apologize for the subject matter that you're dealing with. If it's biblical, and it better be, then you have no reason to apologize. And don't apologize for your preparation or lack thereof. By the time you stand before your audience, most of that stuff it's too late for. You can't. There's not going to be divine inspiration to give you something. And if you're not prepared or if you don't feel well, people are going to know that pretty quickly, aren't they? You don't have to tell them. So don't apologize. Number two, don't use humor for the sake of humor. There may be exceptions. We'll talk about that in a moment. We need to be very careful about how we use humor. Our Lord used humor. Paul used humor. But let's make sure that it's not excessive. It eats up time that you don't have. And not only that, an overuse of humor, in my experience at least, causes people not to take the speaker seriously. So be careful about that. Number three, don't engage in lengthy, wordy, unnecessary introductions. I think I mentioned last night Monroe Thorpe's advice to the students at the Bear Valley School of Preaching. Just preach. And maybe I think you can relate, right? You've gone and you wanted to hear somebody speak, to get up, to begin to preach, and they take 5, 6, 7 minutes talking about everything but the thing that's assigned. Get to the lesson and preach. We think about the fact that we don't want to waste a minute of our audience's time. If you are preaching to 100 people and you preach a 30-minute lesson, you've heard that done, right? That's what, 50 hours? 50 hours of time that you're taking up? Make sure that you're using the time wisely. Avoid statements that fall into this category of lengthy and wordy and unnecessary introductions. I'm glad to be here. Well, that's assumed, isn't it? I ask you to bear with me. This may not be very applicable or relevant to us here today. Well, why did you choose to preach it? I'm not too well prepared. Number four, don't promise more than you can give. Don't promise an atomic bomb and deliver a pop gun. Don't say that I have a unique qualification or ability. Don't brag about what you know about a subject. Now, I play tennis with that 92-year-old guy I was telling you about yesterday. That's a no-win situation. You play tennis with a 92-year-old guy, if you lose, man, you can't show your face to anybody. But if you beat him, so what? He's 92. So if you get up there and you say, you know, I know what I'm talking about here. The very best you can do is to know what you're talking about. And people will have an impression of you that you're not trying to leave, hopefully. Don't fall into the same type of introduction. Whether it's you always start with a joke, or you always start out with a literature quote, or even if you always start out with quoting sections of Scripture. What that can do is that can create a disconnect between you and the hearers. They know, you know, it's stereotyped. It's a cookie-cut approach, and they know how it's going to go, and that can cause them to tune you out. And then number six, don't complain. Don't complain about the weather. I know that's hard. We're having the same kind of weather in Denver as you're having down this way. Don't complain about how it's fried your garden. Don't complain about a bad week or personal problems, and especially don't fall into the trap of having that as a habit. Because even though you're not trying to do this, it will seem self-serving and self-centered. Because that complaint implies that it has affected me in a negative way. And preaching is not about us. Don't generally start with announcements. Now, I know probably preachers feel this way more than anybody, because if the service on Sunday is an hour and 15 or 20 minutes, no matter if the guy at the Lord's table went 15 or 20 minutes, or if the guy who prayed went 10, 15 minutes, they always think the preacher is responsible for us leaving late. It's true, isn't it? But with regard to announcements, I wish that we could get to the point. We have PowerPoint, we have bulletins, we have all these avenues whereby we can get announcements taken care of. And I think we're very close at Bear Valley to eliminating them orally from the services. And we hope that that's going to be the case. Maybe you've already achieved that utopia, but we haven't done that yet. But preachers, we're in the midst of worship when we get up and begin to preach. Don't go through all those different little bullet items. You are interrupting worship to talk about those announcements that can go somewhere else, and don't you be responsible for that. Get into the preaching. Now, there may be an occasion where it's necessary for you to have to make some kind of announcement, but minimize that. So those are some don'ts of the introduction. All right, let's get to some of the do's. Let's get to the positive side. Number one, do try to get and keep the attention of your hearers. People don't give you very long in the age of information and technology, do they? You've got to get in a hurry. So you need to have a hook. If you don't, they will drift very quickly. We'll talk about some hooks in just a moment. Don't assume that they know why they should listen to your sermon. You've got to establish the need. And so try to get and keep people's attention. That's number one. Number two, make clear the purpose of the sermon. We want to know where somebody's taking us and where we're going, don't we? And so we need to be led, and that's what the introduction does. If you ever listen to a man, I think it was Wade Webster yesterday, and somewhere along the line, very early and all throughout, you're saying, what's the point? What is this all about? A good introduction eliminates that kind of questioning. Number three, use your introduction to build rapport with your hearers. That being the case, use your introduction to build rapport with the hearers. That being the case, number one, avoid speaking to them as if they're all sinners and you're not. You know, it can feel that way, can't it, sometimes? Somebody gets up there and they got it all figured out. And you poor people need to hurry up and catch up. You got all these problems and I don't. Don't leave that impression. With regard to that, and building rapport, don't start with a rebuke, even though there may be one coming. That's what we call Pauline psychology, right? Look at how it begins Galatians and 1 Corinthians. A device of Greek writers was to have an epistolary prayer. Now, in that prayer, what they're doing is they're signaling what the purpose of that letter is. They are foreshadowing what they're going to be talking about in that letter. So it serves that function. But you see in Paul, in beginning those letters, he would address those Christians and he would give them their exalted names, the called out, the saints, the children of God, the called of God. A reminder that he had an optimistic view toward what they were going to do with the material that he wrote to them. And in that epistolary prayer, look at 1 Thessalonians, Paul taking three chapters to deal with how wonderful the church at Thessalonica is. Were they without problems? Well, you begin to look at the second part of that in the second letter, and you see that there were things that needed to be addressed. There are some topics that we as preachers don't want to preach. Remember, about 6 weeks ago, I preached on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, as sensitive as that is, and as much error as is taught on that subject, how do you begin a sermon like that? I say you build some rapport. You need to take some time to let people know, even if there's a rebuke that's coming, that we're on the same side here. But then, well, you hope that. And you hope that we're on the same side of following the Word of God. But then third, with regard to using your introduction to build rapport, that means don't antagonize as soon as you begin. Don't grind down on someone. Number four, remember that you are largely speaking to friends. And so you have their well-being in heart. These are not enemies. These are your spiritual family. And so a good introduction is going to build rapport between yourself and those that hear you. Similarly, a good introduction is going to try to break down barriers and prejudices between you and the hearers. There are going to be subjects when you find yourself in the moral and the doctrinal minority. And you cannot preach a sermon to a group of any size in which there is unanimity of thought. And so you need to break down barriers as best you can. What do you do with the subject is dancing in the prom? Or social drinking or giving? These are sermons where people have strong feelings and emotions. A good introduction will go a long way to pave the road for the difficult things that you have to say in that lesson. Now, there are several ways for us to introduce a sermon. I want to take a little time with this. We're still talking about the introduction. How can you begin a sermon in a way that will help to grab and keep your audience's attention? Number one, reading or quoting your text. Now, you guys are going to have folks to come to mind, and I have the privilege of standing before you and giving you a few of my favorites. D.P. Black was one of the best at this. I don't know if any of you ever, did any of you ever hear Brother Black preach on Acts chapter 2 and hear him quote it? Will that have your attention by the time you're done to verse 47? Brother Hugo McCord got up in chapel at Fulton University many years ago, and the entire sermon was his quoting from the Gospels, a sermon on the life of Christ. Obviously, he began by quoting the text. But I think the best man living among us at doing that, you might disagree, but I think Frank Chesser is one of the best, if not the best at that. One of the guys I remember as a little boy sitting there, and Frank Chesser would come and hold a gospel meeting, and he didn't quote Acts 2, though. That's difficult. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, Ezekiel 33, you know, Isaiah 26. When he got done, what did that do as a hearer? Man, your reverence for the Word of God had to be built because he cared that much. And by the way, he told about how he did that. He used to run, now he walks. He would write down the scriptures on index cards. And then as he was mowing the grass or as he was running or walking, he'd go over and over and over. Because if you ever engage in scripture quotation, people say, wow, you just have such a good memory. I wish I had that kind of memory. Well, somebody said that to Frank Chesser, and he said, that's how you do it. You want to have good memory? Go over it and over and over again. What a great way to introduce the sermon by letting God get the word in edgewise. Also, by reading the text, that can be very effective. When you talk about the historical or other occasion of the book, if you want to explain the text for the context, that can be a good way. Talk about the immediate context, the remote context, and the larger context. All right, so that's one way that you can introduce the sermon. A second way is by backgrounding the text. Now, let me give you an example of this. We're preaching on Philippians. And you get up to preach on the book of Philippians, and you know, you've heard it. If you've read a commentary, you know, commentary's got to be right, right? If it's in a book, it has to be right. And they say, Philippians is the epistle of joy. Paul writes so that we can know how to have joy in the Lord. Friends, I respectfully disagree. Philippians is not the epistle of joy. It is not about how to have joy. You know what Philippians is about? Well, first of all, and Cliff was right, and I'm in the same category. You don't have to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar in order to go to heaven or to preach, or a lot of us would be in trouble. But we need to familiarize ourselves with devices of Greek writing. And you know, one of the important devices of Greek writing is the petition verb. The petition verb for a Greek writer, and no matter what writing we're considering, but certainly considering the sacred writing, is how they signal the purpose or the occasion of their writing. All right, so the petition verbs are in the New Testament. There are 45 of them in 43 New Testament verses. So not a lot of them. The chief one used is parakaleo. It's found 31 times. It means to call alongside, to beg, to beseech, to implore, to entreat. Did you know in Philippians 4 and verse 2, in that very short little verse, there are two petition verbs found? I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche that they will live in harmony in the Lord. Sounds like there's a problem. Euodia and Syntyche ain't getting along. And what it has done is it has sucked the joy out of the church at Philippi. There's no joy. Paul's saying there will be no joy until those two women get that resolved. Now, with that as the background of the text, how does the book of Philippians begin to change in our view? What Paul does is that he gives several examples throughout the book of Philippians to show the need to put others above self. He uses himself in Philippians 1, 12 to 26. He uses himself again in 3, 4 to 14. He uses Christ in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Timothy in Philippians 2, 19 to 24. Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, 25 to 30. He says all these individuals, they put you, they put the world, they put God and the gospel above themselves. And in between those examples, you have four chief appeals to the church at Philippi to apply the idea of others before self. Philippians, here's a four-point sermon. Philippians 1, 27 to 2, 4, have the right conduct. Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Number two, have the right attitude. Philippians 2, 12 to 18, after the example of Christ, you have that attitude. Number three, have the right goal. Philippians 3, 15 to 21. And then number four, have the right heart. Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Now, you background the text. Maybe that was a little more than 10% of a sermon length, but about 10%. And then get into the application of that. Background the text. Number three, cite a current event. Citing current events is a great way to get the audience involved. Now you think about in the last couple of weeks, maybe the last couple of months. What are some current events that are going on? Thing comes to mind, tornadoes in the southeast. Osama bin Laden, all right, his death. The tsunamis. You could even talk about something a little bit more, the gas prices, those kinds of things. There's always something current, right? Now, I don't take the newspaper anymore, and if anybody works for the newspaper, I'm sorry, it's not personal. The two things about newspapers, now there's so much advertising, there's very little actual news in there, and the advertising, much of it, a Christian man or woman should be looking at. But there's the internet, and you have Mozilla that can help you to eliminate some of those things you shouldn't be seeing. But on trips, I have a double standard. When I'm flying somewhere, I buy the newspaper today, and then I try to just get past all that and clip it out. What happens in the newspaper? I'm going somewhere to do the same thing. Current events. I write a daily email called Daily Bread. And so you're always having to, as Brother Winkler would say, like a bee, trying to get nectar, from different plants and flowers. I found this yesterday in the Denver Post. Stranded for 7 weeks, woman located alive. And I can't go through all of it, given the time. But a Canadian woman stranded for 7 weeks in a remote area near the Idaho-Nevada border sensed her ordeal was about to come to an end. The day before she was found, her son said, Sunday. She had a very clear indication, Raymond Cretian said. She got ready on Thursday to be with her Savior or rescued. Rita Cretian was found Friday by hunters who spotted her van mired in mud on a national forest road in Elko County, Nevada. Her husband, Albert Cretian, remains missing after setting off on foot March 22nd to get help. And then it goes on. Well, so what? Can you do it? Preachers, can we do anything with that? How about using that as an illustration of hope? Never give up. Or how about perseverance? There's more details in here, how she kept herself occupied, how she rationed her food and all of that. How about salvation? Can we use this as an illustration of the tragedy of being lost? Maybe you guys are smarter than me. You can figure out what to do with the husband in that story. It's kind of a frustrating aspect of that. But she was saved. She was rescued. You can use that. Wherever you are, every day, you can find those things and you can use them. Number four, appeals to statistical studies or polls. That's how we started last night's sermon from the Pew Research Center. Quotations from Scripture, newspaper, from internets, from literature. Now this past Sunday was Mother's Day. I didn't preach a lesson on that, but I made a couple of remarks in what we call the kickoff before worship began. There are quotations on that. The phrase working mother is redundant, and you can use that. If you have mom, there's nowhere you're likely to go where a prayer has not already been. A Freudian slip is when you say one thing but mean your mother. So there's different ways you could do that. Number six, object lessons. Jesus was the master of that, wasn't he? He used birds and flowers and grass and fish and bread and water and foxes and fig trees and mountains and seas. Often he took what was handy or visible and used that to teach the lesson that he was trying to present. Now, I have gathered some of these from others. Some of them I've come up with. Any of you guys, this seemed like something I saw further south and east of here, but the five chairs. You guys ever preached or seen that lesson? Where you're in one of these five chairs? Alright, you're either safe, or you're accountable but lost, or you're innocent, or you're accountable but haven't been baptized. You're baptized but you're not faithful, or you're a baptized faithful Christian trying to serve the Lord. That's a good option. Take five chairs and put them up behind you. And you preach. There's your 5 points. And of course, you're saying, now as we offer this invitation, come and occupy your chair. Well, as I heard, I thought that was very effective. Now, I preached a sermon on excuses from the book of Luke, and I brought a trash can with me, put it up on the podium. Now, what's the audience going to do? What's that trash can all about? Now, I could lose them there, but I had that up there, and they're paying attention. And you know what? I don't use that trash can until the conclusion. And so they're wondering, what is that trash can all about? Well, there's the different excuses that we give for not following the Lord. I need to take care of my business. I need to take care of my family. And the different things we might say. And at the end, in the conclusion, you take each one of those and say, here, the Lord has answered this excuse and this excuse. And then you get through and any other excuse. Now, what's hindering us from serving the Lord? Now, what have you done? You've used an object lesson in order to get that across. And there are some other things that we're not mentioning. And one time, and this is bad, you need to remember why the object's there. It's been several years, but I preached holding two suitcases. I think it was on Hebrews 12:1. And so I had the suitcases in either hand, and that does hinder gestures a little bit. I figured if I had emptied them before I used them, it might have been a little easier. No, but I had those, and even empty suitcases are hard to hold for 30 minutes, you know. But it kept everybody, people remember that. They still talk about that, and they remember that it's about those burdens that we carry. Number 7, questions. That's a great way to begin a sermon. W.A. Criswell once preached a sermon entitled, 5 Great Questions of the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? If a man die, shall he live again? What must I do to be saved? What shall I then do with Christ, Jesus, who is called the Christ? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You could use one of those. What a great way to begin a sermon. Am I my brother's keeper? Allow that to sink in. How about something like this? Why do identical twins have different fingerprints? Well, there's a good question to begin a lesson on design, on the existence of God or on creation. You can go to Bing, or if you use Google, and you can type in this. Greatest 101 questions of all times. And there's a London Telegraph article that's going to come up. They did a survey of the 101 greatest questions of all time. Now, from that, you can do this. And this is what I've done. But you get up and begin by saying, how is bulletproof glass made? Why does a magnet not stick to my head if I have a metal plate inside? Why do planes dim the cabin lights when they take off? These are questions about how man operates. And it may be difficult for us to understand some of these things. We can get the answer. But God asked Job some questions that he could not answer. Job 38. Now, you could start by saying, today I want to preach on Job 38 through 41. God asked Job some questions. That's okay. But why not vary that and grab your audience's attention? Another, posing a challenge. Preaching on the scheme of prediction. Getting up and saying, suppose that I were to ask you to explain the theme of the Bible using only the book of Obadiah. Would you like that challenge? Well, I think it grabs people's attention. First of all, I'm thinking, how do you spell Obadiah? Well, after they get past that. Number 9, a direct reference to your subject. Heard a preacher introduce the birth of Christ in this way. Nearly 2,000 years ago in the little town of Bethlehem of Judah, there was born a child, not an ordinary child, in whose personage all history, past, present, and future, was to center. What a great way to just get right into that. Number 10, a startling, attention-getting statement. Don't you think Mike Bestel pulled that off last night? With that description of the Pharisees? Startling. Caught your attention. How about what this church needs is fewer givers who give out, who give over, who give in, and who give up. Now that's your 4 points, but that's how you can start the lesson. Number 2, living, growing churches are composed of dead people. And then preach on Galatians 2 and verse 20. Personal experiences. Now I think that we really need to minimize these. We want to be very careful not to leave anybody's the impression that it's about us and not about the Lord. But that may can have its purpose. One time when I was a teenager, I was leading singing for a gospel meeting. We had James Watkins come and hold the meeting. And the air conditioners went out, and so we had to open the doors of that building. It was a hot July day, and a horsefly came into the building, made his way to the calf on my right leg. If I close my eyes, I can still feel the sensation. And you know, horseflies can continue to chew. And so he was having a snack on my leg. And so I didn't want to give up. I did not want to fail. I knew my part in this gospel meeting. But I did skip to the last verse so we could get to the opening prayer so I could take care of that fly. This morning, is something gnawing on you and tempting you to quit? Maybe that works, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. Number 12, a poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot know. You could use that with regard to suffering. Or an example, the Edgar Guest standard about example. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely point the way. On evangelism, thou must save another soul if thou wouldst save thine own. For heaven's doors are closed to those who come alone. Some way in which to, through poetry, grab people in. Number 13, a joke. Again, sparingly. I'm not sure. And we want to make sure that there are times when it's useful. You might need to break the ice. I believe if you're dealing with a sobering subject, if you can do it tastefully, that may be a good place to lighten things up a little bit, to build rapport with your audience. Number 14, pose a dilemma or problem to be solved. George Bailey, in his sermon on the existence of God, boy, he does a good job with that. You ever heard him talk about that? Can God make boiling ice? Can God make 1 plus 1 equal 3? Can God make 2 mountains without a valley in between? Can God make a 4-sided triangle? Can God make a thing to be and not to be? I've never preached that, but I remember him saying that. Now, I probably will preach it pretty soon. That's a good illustration about the fact that God sets the limits and that things are impossible in God's omnipotence because God made it so. But that's a great way to begin a sermon, as he did. Some additional thoughts about the introduction. How much time do I have? Not much. All right. Let me just get on to conclusions. By the way, I broke the rule. About introduction, I went more than 10% there, didn't I? But I was talking about it. It was the main point. Number 2, conclusions should consist of the overall thesis, main points, a call to action. We had Mike said that we had him to hold our men's retreat last weekend, and my wife is that bee getting the nectar from the plants, and she to have deep breakfast with Mike and get to hear him all those phrases he turns, and I think was it the what, the so what, and the now what? Man, remember that. That's what you want out of a lesson: the what, the so what, the now what. There's a call to action, and then there's an invitation, which is an appeal to action. What wilt thou have me to do? Let me very briefly give you the characteristics of a good conclusion. Number 1, it concludes. Avoid the broken promise. I heard some jokes before I got started. But don't be that preacher that repeatedly states that he's going to end and then he doesn't end. That builds resentment. Because you're telling me this is where we're going. Don't back off of that. It's like, I heard somebody say it's like the pilot who's circling the airport. And he won't let you land. I've been in some storms and they do that. I just want on the ground. Don't say, you know, buckle your seat, put up your chair, and then not let me land. That's not good. And it's not good in a sermon, I believe. Number 2, it's concise. I knew I wouldn't get any amens on that, by the way. Number 2, it's concise and meaningful. It rounds out your sermon. It ties it all together. It's not just an ad lib that comes to mind. It's not what sounds tacked on. Plan it as well as you plan the rest of your sermon. Somebody said, stand up to be seen, speak up to be heard, and sit down to be appreciated. Number 3, it's brief. A good rule of thumb, no more than 10%. But not too brief. Certainly not 1% or 2 sentences. Number 4, it's spirited. There's a sense of urgency and a need for response. Don't make it anticlimactic. Number 5, it's positive and hopeful. Be expectant that people will respond and they want to do the right thing and they will do the right thing. Number 7, it's specific. Convey that it's applicable to everyone. If not, why did they show up that day? Well, they're to worship God, but why are they listening to you? Number 8, it's not telegraphed or stereotyped. Will it kill you, sermon? Say, in conclusion, because you've ruined it. And if you've ever, now, and we've all been guilty of this, so don't feel like you're being censured specifically. You might want to cut out from your vocabulary if you're here tonight and need to respond. The deacon pointed that out to me one time, a long time ago. He said, what if we're not here tonight and we need to respond? We don't think about what we say. It's a rote thing that we've gotten into. So be careful of anything that stereotypes, that points people to the end, because you know what happens, right? The giant whoosh. It registers on the Richter scale as everybody pulls out their songbook. Now, David Stein has a good way to deal with this, and it's, I don't know if it's the best way, but one way is, as you're getting ready to conclude, if there's no way to keep it from looking like you're going to the end, say, go ahead and take your songbook and turn to the number that's been announced as our invitation song. Get that out of the way, get them to that page, and then get to that powerful, forceful conclusion that you're going to make. I don't think that's the best way, but it's a good way. It's better than, in conclusion, and then you've lost everybody. All right? Don't use the same phraseology. When you do this, they know it's over. Vary it greatly so they don't get accustomed to your closing and tune you out. It's less important to your hearers if it's a telegraphed conclusion. What you might do is extend the Lord's appeal to the invitation. Talk about the plan of salvation at the beginning or in the middle somewhere of that lesson. An appeal to a Christian to come back home. And then very briefly at the end, in the sermon. And have them to come. It's not rushed. Leave time for it. Well, there's types of conclusion. Trent, do I have like 30 seconds, 3 minutes? Okay, let me talk about illustrations for a moment. And I am very sorry to leave conclusions with that little bit. You want to write down in your page, if you're taking notes on illustrations, write down the word illustration. Do so horizontally. No, vertically. Thank you. I are a preacher. Sorry. All right, write that word down. And here they are. For an illustration to be effective, it needs to be interesting. There's your first word. They are to grab attention, to make the point memorable. Beware of being one-dimensional, always quoting, always using poems, or always appealing to sports metaphors or Hollywood metaphors. Be careful of getting one-dimensional. Make them interesting. Number two, they should be lasting. You know the preacher joke is that you can re-preach most sermons, you just got to change the illustration. Why do we say that? A good one will live on in the mind of the hearer. Number three, the purpose of the illustration is for learning. It's to aid in teaching the lesson. It's not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Number four, understandable. In two ways. In that A, people understand why the illustration was used, where it was, it fits, it establishes the point, and B, especially if you use older illustrations, you might find something that really is good, but it's from a different time period, and so the language is more formal, and it doesn't sound like you. Be careful that you don't sound like you're quoting an illustration from an illustration book. Use your own vernacular and say, that's not plagiarism. That's changing wording to make it sound like yourself. Number five, it's supportive. Don't overdo them. You know what happens if you over-illustrate? You're a storyteller, and the Bible gets subjugated. That's not what we're about. Number next, it's truthful. You ever hear anybody joke about preacher stories? That's not a compliment, guys. If people are jaded that your stories may not be honest, you need to evaluate yourself. Make sure that what you're telling is true, or don't pass it off as a true story. Number next, it's realistic. In addition to truthful, make sure it's reasonable, something that we can relate to. In third world situations, I heard a guy one time preach and talk about the fact that some radio he bought was $100. That didn't work. $100 is more than they make in a year. And it's an extravagance to begin with, and so make sure that it relates to your audience. Assorted. Vary the types of illustrations. Here are types. Poems, current events, historical events, quotes, parables, fables, jokes, and I had to speed up because I got the signal. I'll just give you the other ones. They need to be tasteful. Don't be shocking, graphic, suggestive, morbid, salacious. Don't put in your mind, the mind of the people you're preaching to, what you're trying to condemn. They need to be illuminating. They need to shine a light on truth. The aha that drives the point home. They need to be opportunistic. Take advantage of congregational situations, current events, holidays, etc., but use wisdom and common sense. I would not use a congregational example, by and large, unless it's positive or neutral. Be careful about using a negative example. No matter if it's about another congregation, because if I'm sitting there in a congregation and you're using a negative example of somebody else, I'm thinking, what's he going to be saying about us in 2 or 3 years? So I would just suggest you avoid that. And then, end necessary. Without them, sermons are dry and lifeless. They're like windows without curtains. They make all the difference in whether or not the point is driven home. In conclusion, thank you.